Turning in God's Word this morning to a passage that I'm sure is familiar to everyone by now, Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. If you're able to stand, please do, as we hear God's Word and worship Him in the hearing of it. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our hearing of your word this morning would be a step for us all on the road to eternal life. Grant us, we pray, the gift of faith and repentance, that we may lay hold of all that you promise and pursue that righteousness that you command. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There is, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 120, at the end of that psalm, a lament that I think everyone can relate to in one measure or another. It says this: too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And there's a combination of two ideas in that lament. One is that there's just war everywhere. And certainly we feel that keenly, don't we? Even in a relatively peaceful place such as we have here, we are burdened by the fact that there's war all around the world. We hear about it on the news. We read about it in various ways. And it concerns us. And we not only have wars at the present moment, but we think back to one war after another. Some of us, that's all we learned about history, isn't it? This war, that war, the second of that war, another of that war, this person warring against that person for that reason, then the other person warring against the other person for the opposite reason. It's just pretty much how it's always been. War, 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 war. Forever. But the second thing that this lament expresses is that we all know that's not the way it should be. There is a deep longing for peace in the heart of every man and woman. Even those who are involved in war as their calling are, when they are at their best, people who wish for peace. This was brought home to me recently watching a film related to World War II. One of the soldiers who became a decorated officer, he became an officer because all the leadership of his unit lost their lives on the first day of the invasion, and he became an officer thrust into a new situation, and he excelled. And there was a moment after a day of fighting that he narrates in this film, that as soon as this is over, he's buying a plot of land somewhere, somewhere where he can be sure that he will have peace. And that's pretty much what this statement in Psalm 120 is saying, isn't it? War everywhere, but a deep longing for peace. And really, only Christianity can explain this. Christianity is the only explanation, because Christianity is the only religion that offers two basic points about the world. One is that the world is good, fundamentally. God created the world good. And that's something that you don't find in other religions. Other religions will tell you that the world is actually bad, at bottom. Not all of them. Not all of them will say it in the same way, but when you root around a little bit in people's thinking, that's often what people think. This world is the problem. Well, there is a problem in this world, but the existence of the world and the way the world is made, what it was created for, is a place of peace. It is good. But then the second thing that Christianity says, and again marking it off from many other religions, is that human sin has introduced into this good creation an element of conflict, trouble, war, and disaster. And that's the basic way we need to understand the world. It's a good place. God created it all good. He created it in a way that was adorned with the highest and best kinds of peace. And it would have stayed that way if it were not for the fact that you and I are sinners. And so we have at the one and the same time a perpetual experience of war coupled with a deep longing echoing our original creation for a true and lasting peace. Now, I think it would be good to explain a little bit more about exactly how sin has introduced conflict and war into the world. Before we can talk about how the fruit of the Spirit is peace, which is what our focus will be today, I think we need to understand a little bit more of the problem. The first thing about sin is, and it's the way it produces conflict, is that it produces conflict between people. Why is there conflict between people? Well, in one way or another, there's always sin as the reason. We may not be able to tell whose sin it is that's causing the conflict. We may not be able to tell that up front. But you look into any conflict long enough and you'll figure out that the root cause is somebody's sin somewhere. This is what the book of James teaches us. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Wouldn't it be great to know? Well, here it is. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And isn't that the case? If you were a sinless person, and the people around you were sinless people, there would be no quarrels between you. But we are sinners. And inside of us is this disorder in our desires, our passions, our longings, our motivations, our impulses. They're all firing in a way that leads to sin inside and conflict outside. So sin introduces conflict between people. But it also introduces conflict between people and God. And that's really what we learn, isn't it, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. At first, Adam and Eve are at perfect peace with God. Everything's great. But sin enters, and all of a sudden, Adam can't talk with God. They're not at peace anymore. They don't have a good relationship anymore, which is why we read in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, that God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." And that's God's pronouncement. Because fundamentally, peace is not just an interpersonal thing. It's a matter of having a good relationship with God, our Creator. And then another layer of this problem is that there are many fake kinds of peace that are offered as a false solution to the problem. When people are bothered by the troublesome nature of life in this world, and there's all this conflict everywhere, they want nothing more than peace, and there are plenty of people willing to sell them a counterfeit version of peace, and they'll sell it cheap. There were a lot of them living in the city of Jerusalem around the time that the prophet Jeremiah was preaching, in the years leading up to the Babylonian invasion and siege of that city. And Jeremiah's task was to represent the Lord by standing on the streets of Jerusalem and warn that this invasion of the Babylonians would be total and outright disaster for Judah, and they ought to surrender. This is God's judgment pronounced on you for your sin. But there was Jeremiah, and there was also a number of other people who called themselves prophets, and their specialty was sermons all about peace. Oh, they love talking about peace. Peace, 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 all the time. And Jeremiah said, speaking for the Lord, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's the tangle that we get ourselves into as sinners, is we see the problem but refuse to diagnose it correctly. We see the need for a solution, but we don't wish for the strong medicine of a real solution. We wish to have a half solution that keeps the problem of our sin intact. And so we like it when a false prophet comes and gives us a counterfeit message of peace, peace. But we resist the real solution offered by God speaking through his true prophet. And so in all these ways, sin brings a terrible conflict and ruins the peace that God created us to enjoy. But that helps us address the question of what the actual solution is. Where does true peace come from? And of course, in the text that we read, we learn that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God, in other words. Very simple. Peace comes from God. That's where it's from. And I think we can show that it comes from God the Father. Consider one of the texts that we use more frequently than almost any other text in our public worship. What did God give as one of the special duties of the priesthood in ancient Israel? Numbers 6 tells us that the sons of Aaron were to bless the people. And what's the key word in all the blessings of Scripture? It's the word peace. Consider this. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's God's blessing. In other words, you look around the world and you see only more reasons for conflict. There's another sinner over there. Here I am, a sinner. Here's a circumstance in which two sinners will still not be able to get along, or 10 sinners, or 100, or 1,000,000 sinners will not be able to get along. No matter how good it is over there or how bad it is over there, all the different circumstances and situations that we encounter in life is yet another occasion for sinful men and women to fall into conflict with each other. But we look up to heaven and we hear from God this blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In other words, there really is a place where peace comes from. It's not just a nice idea, it's a real thing. God gives peace. But how does he give peace? Well, that leads us to consider the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. God the Father sent the Son in order to bring the blessing of peace into this world. This is why one of the titles that Scripture gives Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Hear these words from Isaiah 9:6 that you may be familiar with. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and, skipping a few words here, his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Now, that's a very nice title, and it's one that you've often seen sort of decorating a Christmas display of one kind or another, and it's very nice. But it's not just nice, it's real. There is a prince whose job is to rule in such a way as to cause peace. And he came. He was born. And everyone hated him. They tried to kill him. They tried to kill him when he was little, and they actually did kill him when he was grown up. But what was his name? His name, through it all, is the Prince of Peace. Now, how can that be? How can it be that someone whose birth created conflict? He was born, and immediately the sinners of this world killed all the babies. Didn't seem to be working out very well, right? Here's someone born whose name is the Prince of Peace, and the very first thing that happens after he's born is that a whole lot of young Israelite children lose their lives to a wicked king. In what sense is he the Prince of Peace? Or, if we fast forward to the events of his adult ministry, facing off with the scribes and the Pharisees, facing off with the powers that be, stirring up controversy everywhere he went, it seemed. How could he be the Prince of Peace? He told his disciples, "Don't think that I came to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Matthew 10, he told his disciples that his own ministry would be the cause of great conflict. And that conflict reached its fever pitch when Jesus' enemies sprang into action, implementing a plot to arrest him, try him, and have him put to death on a tree. And so the Prince of Peace has the whole world arrayed against him, ironically making peace with each other, even though they hated each other, because they hated Jesus even more. Sadducees working with Pharisees, which was not two groups of people who liked each other. Herod working with Pilate, not people who liked each other, but working together to destroy the Prince of Peace. Seems a bit of a disappointing or strange way to fulfill that title, doesn't it? And yet Isaiah was prepared to explain, because in chapter 53 of his prophecy, which is another well-known passage of Scripture, he tells us this, that the chastisement that brings us peace was laid on him. In other words, if Jesus had been born in order to create a kind of political rapprochement or reconciliation between the warring factions of ancient Palestine, to hold a negotiation or a summit where Pilate and the Romans and Herod and the Edomites and the true blue Pharisee Israelites would all get together and kind of hammer out some kind of agreement or solution, then he would have been heralded as a Prince of Peace. He may have won some kind of prize. But he would not have addressed the fundamental reason that sinners are at war with one another and with God, because we still would have been the wicked who have no peace because we are under God's judgment. And that's all he would have accomplished, was a few more dinners, a few more photo appearances, a few more documents in a long catalog of futile human efforts to achieve lasting peace through human means. But what the Prince of Peace actually did was to bear for you and for all who will believe on his name every ounce of God's wrath against sin, the chastisement, the punishment, the affliction that belongs to us for sin and is the deep reason why we cannot be at peace. And it was for him a chastisement. It was for us a chastisement that brought peace. And Isaiah says that that chastisement was upon him. The Apostle Paul gives a similar teaching in the book of Colossians, where he says in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace. You know, sometimes we make things pretty complicated. There's a lot of information in the Bible and a lot of interesting questions and a lot of advanced subjects to talk about. But here's something really simple. Without the blood that Jesus shed suffering on the cross, you would be at war with God right now. It's very simple, isn't it? But God loves his enemies and sent his son not only to paper over the troubles of their life, but to get right down to the root issue and to heal the great conflict between sinners and the Creator. And he did so not by asking sinners to negotiate, but by sending his son to die in their place, bearing every ounce of the righteous judgment accrued to our account. And having settled the matter in that way, there is peace. It's a wonderful thing. He made peace by the blood of his cross. So the Son is the Prince of Peace, bringing the Father's blessing of peace. And that leads us to talk about the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about peace as one of the parting gifts that he would leave his disciples. In John's Gospel, this is a big theme. In chapter 14, he told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." My peace, the very peace that belongs naturally to me, the peace that is there between the Father and the Son, the mutual delight, the harmony, the happiness, the stability, the pleasantness of that relationship, that very peace that belongs to Jesus as the eternal Word of the true and living God, who is the Father of his Son. That peace is Jesus' love gift to you, if you're a Christian. Then he says in chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, so that in me you may have peace. This is Jesus' desire for you, that by having him, you would have peace. He's not content to have peace himself. He wishes for you, his people, to have peace. And then at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, having risen from the dead and meeting with the disciples, he enters the gathering where they were assembled, and these are his words, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Calling to mind, at least for me at the moment, the way that Joseph gathered his brothers, and there they were, trembling with the sense of the mistreatment, the guilt, the wrath that they had stored up for themselves now that Joseph, whom they had tried to kill and get rid of, was installed as king over the whole world, practically. And they assembled and they said, you know, Joseph, you know, please don't kill us. Right? They were deeply in fear. But we read about Joseph that he spoke peace to his brothers. And here, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having now entered fully into the office of Messiah, having actually stepped into the full enjoyment of the privilege of ruling the entire universe for the sake of his kingdom, his first words to his disciples, peace to you. Peace. And then he gives them these words, receive the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to our text, because here in Galatians, peace is described as a fruit of the Spirit. We need to see how the Spirit gives us peace. What exactly it means for peace to be a fruit of the Spirit is that the Spirit is the one who takes the peace that God blesses us with, the peace that Christ came to accomplish and give, and he makes that gift of peace to really and truly belong to you personally. God says, I bless you with peace. And then he sends his Son to be the Prince of Peace. And the Son, having risen from the dead after making peace by the blood of his cross, says, peace to you. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's why peace is a fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit takes God's peace accomplished by the Son and gives it to you personally. Now, that's why peace is a mark of God's kingdom. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not just a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's like to be a Christian. It's not just a, you know, rules about what to eat and what to do and what to wear and who to hang out with and all that kind of thing. It is a deep spiritual reality rising from the fact that God the Holy Spirit is the personal possession of his people, that now we live in peace, as well as righteousness and joy. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us not to create, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, don't go around manufacturing a bond of peace with other Christians. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to enjoy the peace that God has created between Christians by giving to you and to me and to all of God's people the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because we have the same Spirit active and operative in our lives, we are at peace with each other. That's how Christians are. So what does this mean for you then? If Paul is commending the fruit of the Spirit in your life, how do you actually do this? Do we just sit back and ask the Spirit to make peace happen and we just sort of sit there passively? Well, no. That's something we need to resist. The fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of all those works of the flesh. Instead of doing all those things, here are things that we trust the Holy Spirit to enable us to do in our lives. So what does peace look like in your life? Well, first of all, peace with God. It's the most important thing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul said. Which means the very first question you need to address is whether or not you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ to forgive your sins Have you trusted him to spare you from the wrath to come? Have you trusted him to give you a new life that is going to never end? Or are you still living with a longing for peace, but a sense that there is no place to find it? Or a false peace that you're hoping will work out this time? Just because the last false prophet got it wrong doesn't mean this one will get it wrong, surely. Well, you'll be disappointed until you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only person who can stand in your place and take the chastisement of your sin and turn it into a chastisement that brings you peace. So trust him. And having been justified by faith, enjoy the fact that you are no longer at war with God. There's no sin for him to punish anymore. You're free. Let me just emphasize that. Not a single cause of war remains against you if you're justified by faith. There are many causes of fatherly discipline against you still. It's many problems in your life. There's many sins that are not yet gone from you if you're justified by faith, but not a single one of them is a cause for war against you. You're at peace with God, and he and you are seeking your good and your holiness and your ultimate glory. That's a very different position from someone whose sin is unforgiven because they've never trusted Christ. So that's the starting place. Put your trust in God. Of course, that trust always produces obedience, and obedience is another way to have peace with God. Here's what Isaiah said to Israel in God's name. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river. And this is not God telling Israel, if you had paid attention to my commandments, you would have earned your way to heaven. No, he's saying, if you had paid attention to your commandments, I wouldn't have needed to give you so much trouble to get you to heaven. We're going to be singing just a tiny bit later a hymn that many of us love about peace like a river. Well, peace like a river comes to those who delight to do God's commandments. Oh, that you would have been attentive to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. And if your life is troubled by a lack of peace, maybe here's another place to begin. Simply tell the Lord, hey, there's many faults, many troubles in my life. I don't deserve even an ounce of peace, but Christ has died in my place. There's no war between you and me anymore, and I desire to do your commandments. Please help me. That's the way of peace. So peace with God, and then peace with each other is important in the Christian life too. How do we have peace with each other? Well, one thing Scripture tells us is to pursue truth. Here's the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. True judgments, true words make for peace. Isn't that the case? So many of our conflict arises over various types of falsehood or deception or secrets or manipulative words when we ought to be speaking plainly and truthfully in a way that will really make for peace. Peace also comes from pursuing righteousness. Here's what James says in chapter 3 of his letter. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness and peace go together like ice cream and fudge. When people are at peace, it's easier to act righteously. And when people act righteously, it's easier to be at peace. They grow together. A couple specifics here. Proverbs tells us a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Very practical takeaway for you. Do you want to promote righteousness and peace? Soften your words. Because that harsh word may have an element of truth in it, but it's going to provoke anger that will then yield to no peace. But if you can speak softly, even when you maybe have an occasion to speak harshly, that can promote peace and righteousness. Parents, you and I need to apply this. A soft answer. A soft answer. Those of us in ministry need to apply this. A soft answer. Christians don't get holier when we make them matter. Even if sometimes people get mad. That's not our goal. Another proverb that I think gives us a good application for this is, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Don't you love Proverbs? What kind of idiot would just walk up to some random dog and grab its ears with both hands? I mean, that's the stupidest thing. And yet, you know, you and I, we just idiotically walk into other people's quarrels and get involved. And you know what comes of that? Is not a net gain in either righteousness or peace. So that's a little bit of practical instruction from Scripture. Here's how to bear the fruit of peace. A soft answer and care about getting involved in useless disputes. What about the peace that we have with the world? Here's a question. One of the interesting things you notice in Scripture is that peace is one of the weapons of the Christian armor. And you think about that for a second. The shoes of the gospel of peace are part of the Christian's armor. Why is God arming us with peace? You ever think about that? You know, I can understand why God would arm someone with the Bible, because the Bible is a good weapon. It creates conflict and division. It's for fighting with. I'd understand why faith would protect me in that conflict, or righteousness would protect me. But why would peace be something that I would arm myself for spiritual war? Well, I think the answer is that to a world that is in rebellion against God, God's peace is a declaration of war, isn't it? A couple examples of what I mean. Elijah shows up to see Ahab. Elijah, a righteous prophet, Ahab, a truly, unspeakably wicked king. And Ahab has the temerity to look at Elijah and say, "O troubler of Israel." But who's the one troubling Israel? God's prophet or the guy shedding innocent people's blood to take their vineyard? It turns out, yes, Elijah's words to Ahab would trouble him, but troubling Ahab is the way to create peace because it removes sin and installs public righteousness in its place. Another example in the New Testament is the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica when Paul and Silas arrived. They caused a great stir, a great riot, a lot of conflict. And they complained to the public authorities about these men who have turned the world upside down. I mean, the gall to start a riot about those guys being troublesome. No, we're going to have a riot because those people are turning the world upside down and we're sick of it. No, you're the ones rioting. The book of Acts is trying to get us to see that this is a false type of peace that these people are after, and turning the world upside down is exactly what the gospel of peace will do, because it will trouble the false pieces of this world until people seek the peace that comes from God. So the fruit of the Spirit being peace is not the fruit of the Spirit being a kind of tepid, limp attitude in the face of evil. The fruit of the Spirit being peace does not mean lay down your arms and seek a sort of relativist, easygoing negotiation with the wicked. No, the fruit of the Spirit being peace is God suiting up his church in the true peace that comes from Christ, so that the church by its life, and especially her ministers by their proclamation, may announce to a world that is in rebellion against God that the time has come for them to lay down their arms and seek a true and lasting peace with their Creator. We plead with you, Paul said, be reconciled with God. A And yeah, the wicked don't like those terms, but those are God's terms, and they do indeed lead to the true and lasting kind of peace. It's one thing to realize that that applies on much smaller scales as well. It's not just the grand moral and spiritual conflicts we have with the world that need that perspective, but also the little issues in your life where there's conflict. One of the ways that we seek a false peace is by simply deciding not to talk about it, or just quickly apologizing for everything because it's just too stressful to even discuss the issue. Husbands and wives, looking at you. No. What we mean is that in all of our relationships, we desire God's peace. Not just anything that will make the conflict go away, but God's peace. And one way that we should bear the fruit of the Spirit is that when we are in a situation of needing to rebuke or correct or engage in some kind of controversy, that we will do so not as a troublemaker desiring to make peace go away, but as a noble warrior standing looking out over a grand invasion saying, when this is done, I just can't wait to get back to my little plot of land and enjoy some peace. But I can't have that peace until this war is finished, and it must be fought, and then I will lay down my arms. One thing to encourage you. There's coming a day when there will be peace. Because there's coming a day when no one will dare speak or act any more in rebellion against God and against his Christ. Christ will have the name above all names, and every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And for those of you who have been justified by faith, nothing could thrill you more. You will turn your swords into pruning hooks, and you will study war no more. Tears will be wiped away. The city gates will be left open at night. There will be peace. It's coming. There's a warning in there, though. If you're one of God's enemies, that peace is not something that's going to work out well for you. So while it is still called today, repent, please. Turn to Christ. And in that day, the truth of Matthew 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes, will be most fully and clearly revealed, that after a lifetime of preaching the gospel of peace, pursuing peace in private and in public, seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit, taking Christ's peace from the Father and putting it in our lives, it will be fully revealed what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us peace. We don't desire peace as a cheap human solution, but peace as a true divine gift. Thank you that you offer us a way of peace to deal with our sin. We know that for Christ there was no peace until he had finished suffering in our place. And we thank you that even in the midst of our sufferings and troubles, we have that peace, which will one day shine even more brightly in our lives. We ask that you would give each of us a firm and deep desire to not rest until we have made peace with you, and a delight in bringing that same peace to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.